Good morning, everyone. Good morning. If you don't mind grabbing a seat, it's good to be with you all. My name is Vermone. I am a lead pastor here of Preaching and Mission. So we are in the Psalms of Ascent. This is a particular section in the book of Psalms that was sort of a collection within the overall book of Psalms, and that is traditionally understood to be the kind of songs that the pilgrims, the Israelites, would sing or recite to one another as they're headed towards Jerusalem for worship. And so we've been working our way through that through the summer. This morning, we're in Psalm 130, and so Liz is going to come up and read that for us. If you don't have a Bible, there's one right underneath the seat that's in front of you. Page 518 is where you'll find it. I encourage you to pick that up and follow along as Liz reads that to us.
Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning. More than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Would you pray with me again, Lord? We thank you for the time to be gathered together before your word. And as always, I pray that it be your word that's heard, not mine. But this isn't about my personality or my ability to communicate. It's about you communicating what needs to be said into people's hearts. And in a room this large with this many different types of people, there are so many different stories and backgrounds and cultures and all sorts of things going on. Lord, you've got to work. You have to work this morning, but you're going to. You care about us. You care about this church. You've brought the people here, particularly this morning. This is a special moment because we're before Psalm 130. And so I pray that Psalm 130 would be especially practical and potent, that it would move us and shape us. It would point us to you, most especially it'd help us to find Jesus and to be more in him. So pray your blessing upon this time this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you look at the different religions of the world, and when I say different religions, so not just the religions going on right now, but even think of past religions. If you look at them, they all, of course, have different concepts of God, different ways of talking about the divine, if we can put it that way. And in that, they have different ways of talking about how we can relate to the divine, to God, ways in which we can become close to God. So in the past, there's a lot of different animal sacrifices and things you do to help the gods or the divine pay attention to you and do the things that you want. Today, it looks different, but it's similar things where just things you've got to do. There's maybe mindfulness or meditation practices that connect you with the divine, with the eternal. There is maybe different things you've got to do, pilgrimages you have to take, prayers you have to do. Things you need to accomplish, rituals and services you need to attend that help you connect to God, help you find God, help you be approved and find that connection. Christianity, though, is different. And just to be clear, when I say Christianity, I mean like the real kind, like what you find in the Bible. So not what you might find on TV or how people vote or maybe even some churches. I'm talking the real legit, what you find in the Bible. Christianity, the real kind, is a bit different than all that. Christianity has this concept called sin. And sin is the Bible's way of describing the ways in which we don't follow God, the ways in which we disobey God, defy God, and the ways in which we break God's law. When we think of God's law, think of, as a summary, like the Ten Commandments, what's often called the Golden Rule, love God, love your neighbor. That's often used as summaries of what we mean by God's law. We don't follow those the way we should. We don't follow God the way we should. And the Bible uses the word sin to describe how we do not connect with God. In fact, we're far apart from God. In fact, even more than that, we are trapped and enslaved in our sin. So that when the Bible's perspective is it approaches God and humanity, like the situation is already bad. Like in the divine courtroom, we're already guilty. It's not about, well, how do we connect to God? It's like, how do we deal with the fact that we've already defied God and we're under his judgment? How to deal with the fact that we've already broken God's law and we keep breaking it? We have no desire, really, inclination to follow God and to obey his law the way that we should. That's, as you look at Psalm 130, that's kind of the background, actually, before us as we look at this psalm, Psalm 130. So look at the psalmist, the writer of the psalm. You might imagine him representing humanity, and he describes, you might say, the prelude to this psalm is that I'm in the depths. I'm in the depths of sin, that I am far from God. I'm in the depths because of my sin, and I'm trapped there in my guilt, in my shame. That's the situation. And so the psalm begins to unpack that, and the question, of course, is like, how do I get out of that? But before we really enter into this, and this is, I'm gonna take a little time to do this. This psalm is like useless to you if like you can't really wrestle with this idea of being in the depths. I mean, you're gonna read this and it's gonna be like, all right, fine, that's interesting. But this psalm is forcing you to recognize maybe a problem that many people don't wanna recognize, that I'm in the depths, that I'm there because of sin. And the question maybe to ask yourself is, do I even agree with that? Do I believe that? Do I think there's a problem from which I need to get out of? I think in coming into this psalm, before we even read it, there's ways in which we got to think about it. And I'm going to suggest maybe two different kinds of people when I sort of put that before you, that we're in the depths because of our sin and we're trapped there. We can't get out on our own strength. There's two different ways in which I think people might react to that. And I have no doubt it describes some of you. Number one, I would say some people admit that they're in the depths, that they're there because of their sin, and they feel trapped. They believe they'll never get out. And so these are the people who you're really aware of the fact that you don't measure up in the ways that you should. And so but the problem is like you feel so guilty, right? You feel such shame, and you feel weighed down with that, and you feel there's absolutely no way for me to get out of this. It's over for me. And you're sort of trapped there. You believe that's just going to be your life. So this psalm needs to speak to you about, well, there's actually a way out for you. Right, so that's one group of people. There's another group of people, which I think describes most modern people today. We're going to spend a little bit of time unpacking this. Let's call us the deniers, right? Deny that any of this is even happening, that there's even something called the depths, and that's because of sin. That for you, for a lot of people, it's like, Vermont, I'm not that bad. I mean, come on. I'm not that bad. In fact, I don't feel guilty over the things you think I should feel guilty over. Maybe you've told yourself, look, everything is okay. Everyone does the things that I do. It used to be seen bad, but now we've modernized. We're better. It's part of being human. Right, we've rediscovered some things, some old practices that people used to follow. Now we've been freed, and I don't feel guilty. I don't know why I should feel guilty. I'm a good person mostly. This is the Bible's problem. It's your problem, but it's not my problem. So, right, see no evil, hear no evil, do no evil. Right, I'm okay. Now, here's the thing here that to work through in this. I think number one, having a lack of guilt doesn't mean something isn't wrong. Now, just like a broken speedometer doesn't mean that you can't speed anymore, as you'll find out when the police officer pulls you over, right? My speedometer is broken. Well, you're still speeding. A broken conscience might not make you feel guilty over certain things. It doesn't mean that those things still aren't wrong. It just means your conscience got broken. Your speedometer, your moral speedometer is broken. So just the fact that you don't feel guilty doesn't really solve this. But even if we can go further into this, another way of looking at this is that even if for some of you, you've been really successful and you know people around you, you've pushed that guilt away. You've done a good job pushing the guilt away. Every time it rises up, nope, get back down there. That's old time religion. That's just people telling me stuff. That's just the culture trying to hold me back. You've pushed it away. You've pushed it aside. You may have done a really good job doing that. The problem is another thing that we call shame. Shame is way harder to get rid of. I think shame, in fact, is really the remaining witness that there's things aren't the way they should be. I was reading a sermon by Tim Keller, and he was summarizing a book by a guy named Dick Keyes, and the book's called Beyond Identity. And I read something I never really thought about before. Maybe like me, I always thought of guilt and shame as being kind of the same thing. So in this book, he says, no, they're actually different. So when you think about guilt, if you have guilt, that's like saying, okay, here are the rules. I broke them. I feel guilty about it. Right? That's guilt. Shame is different. Shame is, look, there's a vision of what I'm supposed to be. Here's what I imagine myself to be like. Here's how I imagine people would treat me. And it doesn't happen. I failed. I'm not who I want to be. People don't treat me the way I want to be. And when shame comes, I mean, that's devastating. When you aren't who you want to be, when people don't treat you the way you want them to treat you. And so the point in all this is that, like some of us, some of you, you've done a real good job pushing away being guilty, feeling guilty over things you think or say or do, but you can't get rid of shame. That sense of, I'm not worthy. I'm actually not as good as I want to be, as I think I should be, whatever standard I've set for myself. But Keller, and sort of, again, interacting with this book, he says, no matter how much you try to get rid of rules and regulations, no matter how much you try to do that, you can't get rid. You can get rid of guilt, but you can't really get rid of shame. Because deep down, we all feel this need to achieve. You feel this need to be courageous or to be bold or maybe to be creative, to be self-donating. We want to do these great things. I've not met a person who says, yeah, I want to fail at everything. Please help me, pick me last every time. Pay me the least, right? I want to drive off the lot with my new car and crash it, right? I want to fail every test. No one talks that way. Everyone wants to be successful wherever that is. And shame comes over the fact that even when it's your standard, you've rejected God's standard, even when it's your standard, like you don't measure up. So you're here right now and you're like, man, forget this. Screw God, screw church. I don't forget it. It's my standard. Okay, let's go with that. So let's say your standard, the thing that you're sort of setting your life behind is, I'm going to be a great parent, but not just a great one. I'm going to be this cool, creative parent. And then you lose your temper at your kids, or you fail to show up a certain event they're supposed to be, they're expecting you at. These things begin to pile up. But what does that do? That shakes you. You begin to realize, like, all the cool, creative part of me being a parent is now at risk because I actually can't do it as well as I think I should, as I know I want to. Let's think bigger. Imagine for you, your standard is, and this is the standard for a lot of people. Again, we were talking about this, being successful. You want to be successful. But then shame comes because of the times you don't make the team, the times you fail the test, the times you don't get the promotion, the times you get fired, the times you can't pay the bills, the times you volunteer, but you're not really volunteering for good reasons. You're volunteering because there's a cute guy, a cute girl who's there, right? The times you do all these things that you say will make you successful, and you realize all these times you actually don't measure up. It's your own standard. Even when you set the bar, one of the things we begin to realize is that even there, you don't measure up. And so that's all we talk about, the depths. That's what the Bible's trying to make you sort of see and recognize and wrestle with. That if we're honest, here's where we're at. And we can't go further. We cannot go further into this passage without wrestling with that. More than that, admitting it. And this goes very contrary to how so many of the different messages you get in your life are telling you. A lot of the messages in your life are telling you, you got some things, but it's not all that bad. Just keep going to church a couple more times. Do these things and it will work out. And Bible's like, no. No. Guilt and shame, wherever it comes, remind you that you're in the depths. You're struggling and you're still sinking. And so if you can admit this, even just a little bit this morning, Well, this psalm now opens up to you. If you look now down, based on everything I just said, now if you look down at this psalm, verse 1 and 2, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. So here's what the Bible does. The Bible says there is an objective moral standard, and it's God. God is the definition of what is right and good and righteous. There is a standard that's out there. It's defined in God. It comes from God. It is God. And when you face up to that, at first, what it should do is overwhelm you. We realize there's actually someone who is can't be shifted or molded. It doesn't shift based on the culture or the generation or the time period. There's actually a good and right that's been there since the very beginning of the world. And when you face up to it, well, here's what the psalmist says, verse 3. Well, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Iniquities is just another word for sin. If God kept a strict record then of all the ways in which we do fall short of that, well, we would be overwhelmed with guilt and shame. We couldn't stand up under it. The last minivan we had had a huge trunk in the back. A lot of these minivans have great big trunks. And so family like ours, that's a great place to put lots of stuff. You know, so we're going to put this thing to Goodwill. So we put it in the trunk of the minivan, right? And just keeps filling up and filling up until one day we open it up and half the trunk falls out into our faces, right? Eventually, you go past capacity. You can keep filling it up, but eventually it overflows. And what the Bible is saying, if God kept a record, if your life is like that trunk, you think, well, it's not all that bad. Here's the problem. We human beings, we have terrible memories. You're just thinking over the last year, maybe the last 5 years. Maybe there's a couple things here and there for 10, 20 years ago that you're thinking of. Imagine if God kept a record of everything. Every second, every minute, every hour, every day. A record of all the ways in which you don't love God and you don't love your neighbor, in which you disobey your parents, in ways in which you cheat on the people who are closest to you, in the ways in which you should speak up for that person who's handicapped or that person who's on the outskirts of society, and you don't do it. You just walk on by. You let other people make fun of them and tease them. But all the ways in which you lose your temper, all the ways in which you're prideful and selfish, all the ways in which you spend way more money than you should on those things, and when in fact you should be able to give it to help others, but instead you spend it on yourself. If God kept a record of all of that, I mean, your trunk would overflow in the first day. If God kept a record, we would be crushed by it. That's what should happen. And here's the main application for this morning. I mean, here's, if there's something you want to take away from this morning, it's this. It's tied to everything else in this psalm. Here's where we should be when we look at God. And here's what God says. Cry out. Cry out to me for mercy. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. We should be crushed when we look at God and his standard and we see how far in the depths that we are. And yet the Bible tells a different picture. That this God who is mighty and strong uses that might and strength to respond to us when we cry out for help. But this is a God who responds to every honest cry. And that's why, again, if you can get to that point of honesty and humility, that's hard. It might take you some time. But if you actually can get to that point and really cry out to God for mercy and for grace, God will answer every single time. Every single time. Verse 4, but with you, God, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. We have a God who forgives. Do you believe that? That there is, first of all, that there's a God, but that this God, in fact, leans in when it comes to forgiveness. That it's not like you have to trick God into forgiving. It's not like he's reluctant. He's like, I got to do this again? No, what the Bible says, that this is a God who wants to forgive, who likes to forgive, if we'll ask him. Now, this should fill us, as it says, that you may be feared. And the idea of fear is not like, oh, I'm shaking fear. It's like awe and reverence. That when you look at God and we see the might and the holiness and the righteousness and the goodness, and we see his hand coming down on us, we might initially cower, thinking like, he's going to crush us. The Bible says instead, he scoops us up. He uses that strength and might to pull us out of the mud of wherever we were in and to pull us to himself, to hug us to himself, that no matter the sin, no matter the guilt, no matter the shame, if we cry out to him, he will answer. He will forgive. I know many of you have read The Two Towers by J.R.R. Tolkien, or you saw the movie, right? Wherever you are on that, at the end of the book or at the end of the movie, if you saw the movie, there's that big battle scene at Helm's Deep, and the good guy army, they're surrounded, right? It looks like it's over. Then all of a sudden, there's an army led by Gandalf the Wise, the White Wizard, on top of the hill, looking down at the battle. And they look down at the battle, and all of a sudden, a cavalry rush. They're on horses. They rush down the hill into the battle. You know, imagine God and God's law is like that cavalry charge. When you look at it coming your way, well, you could fear that it's going to run you over, because you respond to it like the orcs, right? That's the bad guys who are there, right? So you see that army coming towards you, God and his law, and you think, I'm going to get crushed. And yeah, that's when the goodness of God comes towards you, if you've been fighting against it, you will be crushed. You'll be run over. Or you could respond to it like the good guy army that was there. They've been fighting all night, trying on their own, right, to survive. The reality is they can't do it. And so they look up for help. And here's the help coming. That God's law, that God himself coming towards you, in fact, if you were only willing to receive it, is not coming to crush you. It's coming to free you, to break you from the sin and the depths and all the ways in which you're trying to free yourself. God is coming as the Calvary to save you. If you're willing to cry out, if you're willing to receive it, to ask for it, and to receive it. And you can see the key here is confession, isn't it? What a powerful biblical word, confession. Again, it goes deeper than what you see on TV. I'm sorry I got caught. That's what most people do. That's what I do. I'm sorry I got caught, Mom. Sorry I got caught, Dad. No, it's deeper than that. I am sorry. I don't measure up. I need help. There's no excuses. There's no blame shifting. Here's what I deserve. I confess it. Show me mercy. And mercy is saying, I deserve something else. I'm asking because of who you are that you don't give it to me. Rather than giving me judgment, you give me forgiveness. And the Bible says he will give mercy. The Bible says he will forgive. What kind of God is like that? If you read the different myths and the different legends of the world, I mean, most, they talk about God, but they talk about him as this big, mighty force that's so far away from you. We read the Greek myths. So many of the gods are there about crushing people. You've got to trick them to pay attention to you. Here's a different story. Here's a story I'm asking you to believe in because it's true. Yes, there's a God. Yes, there's goodness and righteousness. Yes, you don't measure up. But he still forgives you if you'll ask him. He is willing to pull you to himself. And what is that pulling to yourself? What's involved with that? Let's keep going. It says, verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. So we cry out to the Lord, and then we wait for him. We hope in him. But this waiting is with confidence. In other words, it's, I send my cry out, and I'm waiting knowing what the reply is going to be because it's based on who God is. How is God able to forgive like this? is because of the nature of the God that we're calling out to. He leans in. He's inclined. He likes to forgive because he's a God of steadfast love and redemption. Verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Here's a psalmist saying, look, everyone, here's a God to hope in, and I want to tell you why. For with the Lord, there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So the imagery here is just like dawn always comes after the night. The watchmen wait for dawn to come. They know it every night. The night is dark, but they look to the dawn to come. Just like that always happens, forgiveness always comes because it comes from a God who is full of redemption and love. No matter how dark the night is, his love and his redemption breaks through. When we talk about God's love, and notice there, the idea of steadfast love, an important concept in the Bible. This is God, not just God likes us, it's he's committed to us. He's loyal to us. He sticks with us. We speak of redemption. We're not talking about, just a few scraps. Maybe you can win the redemption lottery. Right? There's a few of us, there's thousands of us out here, millions of us out here, and maybe a small handful of you I'll pay attention to. What does it say? It says, with him is plentiful redemption, more than enough to save his people. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. God is in the business of redeeming, and not just a little bit, redeeming all the way, every part of you. Cry out, it says here. Cry out to God. Cry out to God out of the depths, even the deepest, darkest depths and valleys, and God, by his mercy, will hear you and answer you. There is no depths of sin too deep, too dark, too nasty, too ugly that God is unwilling to push through and find you. There is no place in the bottom of the pit that God cannot find you and see you. And think about that, that God sees you for who you really are. God really sees you for who you are, and he still wants to forgive you. He's still willing to reach down to you. And no, actually, it's more than that, isn't it? The imagery of God reaching down is not just really an imagery of God reaching down with his hand. It's God reaching down with all of himself. Realize what God is doing. It's not just he put his arm into the pit and is searching for you. He went down into it. This is where this psalm sort of blows open, doesn't it? What we're talking about is the story of Jesus. God himself comes. Because, I mean, God's like, oh, if I got to do this redemption thing, I've got to go personally. The Son of God has got to go. And that's exactly what happens. Colossians 1, 13 to 14. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're in this domain of darkness. We're trapped there. God puts us in a different place. How does he do it? In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He does it in Jesus. Forgiveness of sins. Redemption. It happens through Jesus. God himself provides what's needed to pull us out, to free us from guilt and shame and allow you to be able to joyfully stand before God and to know him and be with him. That he provides, you see what God does, it's not like he gave us more laws and more rules and said, okay, so here's what to follow. That's what I'm really struck by, even some of the different religions and other things that have come in the wake of Christianity. Here's another book to follow. There's another Bible to follow. There's another set of rules. We have the Bible, but now we have this other ancient text. It's what we do. Here's more rules. Here's more things to do. Here's more things to follow, right? Keep searching that way. That's not what God did. He didn't provide more rules, more laws, more regulations. He says, look, I've already given you what you need. You weren't able to do it. So now I'm giving you a person. I'm giving you the Son of God. I'm giving you God as human being. I'm giving you Jesus. He gives us a person, Jesus. And we're invited to a relationship with him. When you cry out to God, what you're crying out to is God. You're not crying out to God to ask him to help you to be just that much better, to get up just that much earlier for church, to just read your Bible just a little bit more and do all those different things. That cry out is not that. The cry out to God, the initial cry out to God, and every time you fail, that cry out to God is, God, I need you. I need you. It's not me, I need you. Come, be in relationship with me. Show me you're real. Be the God of love and redemption so then I can be all I need to be because I am in you. So a roadmap for us as we finish this morning, as we leave today, let me just give you four different steps, you might say, that really just come out of this, what we just talked about. Number one, we admit and confess. Some of you got to admit and confess for the very first time. Not the way you did way back when in your grandmother's church. No, like for real, real. Like you really know this now. You know what this is about. Maybe not the way you did in some camp somewhere just to sort of go along with everyone else. Or maybe you've never done it. To admit and confess and to not leave anything back. For some of you, it's to admit and confess. And I'm going to encourage you, everything. Not just the obvious stuff, but the not obvious stuff. The stuff you think is hidden, but you know is not really hidden because God sees it. The stuff that you're ashamed about. The stuff that you think that everyone else would say is acceptable. This is okay. And the Bible is saying, no, it's not. To admit and confess. That's step one. And then step two, then, to cry out for help. As I said, for some of you, you're crying out for the very first time. Don't be afraid. God especially loves to hear that first cry. It's like the baby being born, right? Cries out for help. Babies know way better, don't they, than we do. They realize I am vulnerable here, naked. I was safe in this womb. I came out. I need help. This is where we're at, all of us. We need help, and we're going like this. Don't fight what I think God might be doing in your heart right now. Cry out for help. There's many of us, let me put it this way. I think we read this and we think, oh yeah, those are for the people who don't believe in God, right? Or don't believe in Jesus yet. No, this was a psalm written by God's people, the Israelites. So this is actually the regular practice of your Christian life. We've been told a lie, which is that basically you cry out to God for help, Jesus comes in your life and you're all good. No, like, I would argue the Christian life is recognizing you grow more mature in God and in Jesus the more you realize how, like, bad off you really are. The deeper you get into your humility, the more you recognize your Christian life is knowing yourself better and realizing in your thoughts, in your desires, and all these different things, how disordered they really are. And so the most mature Christians are the ones who cry out to God all the time. God, help me. And God is always there because he's right there. He never leaves their side. He's always there to give us mercy and grace. And so the question is, are we willing to keep crying out? How quickly are we willing to do that? And lean heavy on that mercy and grace. That's the third thing. Step three, wait and hope. Wait and hope in the God that we serve. That God's love and redemption is charging towards you. Even now, as you're sitting here, if there's even a whisper of a cry for help, for mercy and grace, God is bringing it. He will fill your thoughts and your feelings with the fact that this is legit because he's coming to you in Jesus. That's the last thing. So number one, admit and confess. Two, cry out. Three, wait and hope. Lastly, four, be restored. Be restored. Be back. Know that we cry out to God out of the depths and he pulls us out and it's real. You're with him. Notice what that verse says. It says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Back in Psalm 130, it says, with the Lord, there's steadfast love. With him is redemption. It's not outside of him. It's with him. And so the invitation is, as we often say here at Roosevelt, to be devoted to Jesus. That when we know Jesus in that intimate and close way, that's where the love is. That's where the redemption is. It's nowhere outside of that. So I mean, what is there else to say? What else is there to say but thank you that there is a God like this? Thank you that there is a God who notices us and sees us and still pays attention. Who doesn't run away scared like so many other people would if they really saw what was going on in your life. He actually comes closer. He says, let me be what you need. Let me give myself. The Bible says God sacrifices himself, taking all the sin and guilt on himself in Jesus so that we can find love and redemption in him. There's more than enough love and more than enough redemption in him. Let's cry out and know that he'll answer. Amen. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for Jesus. And Lord, I do pray for wherever people are at, wherever they feel, whatever sense. And I know some people are coming in so many different situations. However you brought them here, good ways, bad ways, it doesn't matter. They were here and they heard your word. And I pray they would respond, Lord. I pray for those who are really crying out, Lord. Lord, help them to know that you will answer. Show them grace and mercy. May that grace and mercy be extended. And maybe a word that's said to them right after the service is ended in something, in a situation in their life that gets dealt with in a way they're unexpected. May that be the evidence that love and redemption is swirling around in their life and more is coming, the more we lean on you. Lord, pray. I pray that we would depend less on ourselves, be less enamored with ourselves, and more in awe of you. A great God, a mighty God, instead of crushing us, forgives us, but forgives us when we ask for him, for his mercy. When we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Lord, heal us, restore us, draw us to yourself. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.